The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Let's turn back to the book of Ruth to conclude our thoughts from the book of Ruth. And the last remaining portion of this book is a very simple genealogy that we will begin reading in verse 17. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 17. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, the child of Ruth, gave it a name saying, "There's a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, father of David. And now these are the generations of Perez, and Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now, we've seen here in the book of Ruth this amazing, providential, God-ordained love story of the Lord matching these. God's the perfect matchmaker. And He brought this young, widowed, Moabitess damsel right into the field of her kinsman Boaz. And the Lord blessed them for Boaz to redeem her. And now they have a child. And they are going to live happily ever after, right? Now let's zoom out for a minute, though, and let's remember, though, where this book is in the Word of God. This book is a connecting link between the time of the judges, where every man did what was right in their own eyes. It was a time of lawlessness, a time of anarchy to a large degree. And now we have this zoomed-in picture to what's happening in this little community of Bethlehem Ephratah that we find here at the end of the book connects it to the kingdom, period. Because God is going to end up using Samuel, which this leads right into 1 Samuel, who's the last of the judges, and then God raises up a king, and Israel chooses a king that's very impressive to them in Saul, but then God chooses the man after his own heart. He was the one that God chose. Okay? So we have this connecting link between this time when every man did what was right in their own eyes to now the kingdom period for God's people. And that should point us toward, again, this is a child that was born in Bethlehem Ephratah, with a really, albeit miraculous, union, the way that God brought these two together. And that points us toward the miraculous birth of another child in Bethlehem Ephratah, who was born during a time of lawlessness and darkness in Judea. And what did he do? He ushered in a kingdom, right? So this points us toward the ultimate son of David, Jesus Christ, who came during a time of abject darkness in Judea as they were under the bondage of the misrepresentation of the law by the Pharisees. And he also ushered in a new kingdom, which is the church, which is what we have today. Now, here in this genealogy, we have 10 generations, a very concise genealogy here at the end of the book of Ruth. And genealogies just get a bad rap in the Word of God, right? Anytime someone complains about reading the Bible, I just can't stand reading those genealogies, all the begats, the so-and-so begat. Well, I'll give you, those are definitely not the most exhilarating parts of God's Word. Someone told me at work the other day, I just can't really get that excited about reading the Bible. It's just really boring. First of all, if you think the Bible's boring, I don't know what book you're reading. I mean, especially your Old Testament. If you're into drama and intrigue And unfortunately, scandalous sins. Look, this Bible's got everything. Unfortunately, to a large degree. And that same person said, I just, you know, can't handle all those genealogies and all those begats. Well, don't start reading your Bible and all the begats. Start with the book of John. You know, start something that's more substantial than all the genealogies and all the begats. But I do want you to understand, though, that God inspired those for a reason. They're part of God's Word. And one of the most important aspects of why God inspired the genealogies, and especially how precise the genealogies are in the book of Genesis, one of the main reasons why God inspired that is to validate the Genesis account of the literal six-day creation of everything that we see by the power of God. Okay? Because when you trace the genealogies, not just do you know that this person is the son of this person, we have very precise language by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Genesis that tells you this person lived this many years and then he had this son, and through those connecting links in each of those years, you can date back from the time of Christ to the creation of Adam within a couple hundred years of variation, so to say. But you can date through the genealogies of the Old Testament 4,000 years back from the time of Christ to the creation of Adam, add 2,000 years to that, and we are 6,000 years removed, roughly, plus or minus a couple hundred years. We're not talking about billions of years here, and certainly if we needed to know the exact date, the Lord would tell us about that. So, what's so important about that is God inspired His Word in such a way that the genealogies give you enough information to validate the literal account of Genesis 1 and 2 that God created all this world in 6 24-hour days. Okay? And many people have got confused by the science of the day, as the Bible would call it, science falsely so-called. Now, I also don't want to be too hard on those that view science in that way, because the fact of the matter is there are natural laws that govern this world, and there's natural laws of aging and there's natural laws of decay. So when someone takes a piece of rock, or when they take some other object, and they say, based on the way that the natural course of life takes, it would take this long for this rock to get to this state. Well, based on the way that things happen now, that might be a correct calculation. But think about it like this. When Jesus Christ turned water into wine, He did it on the power of His voice. Just like that. Okay? I guarantee you, if you examine the molecular composition of that wine, and by the way, that Goodman said, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. Okay? So if you examine the molecular composition of that wine, you probably would have said this wine has aged for 30, 40, 50 years based on the normal course of action of how things normally operate in this world. But do you know what a miracle is? A miracle is God acting in a way that is not in accordance with the way things naturally occur, right? Him overruling the natural law. So normally, apart from the power of God and the voice, the command of the voice of God, yes, it would probably take that wine 30 to 40 years to get to the point that it was supposed to get to for it to taste the way that it tasted in that wedding in Cana of Galilee. But you know what? God was able to speed up that timeline because He's in control of this entire world, and the power of His voice made that wine taste like it was a vintage 30-year-old wine. You know, when God created Adam, He created him a full-grown man, right? With the ability to reproduce. He created animals the same way, plants the same way. And I guarantee you, if you would have examined Adam, you would have said, if you examined him anatomically, you would have said this man's been alive for 20, 30, 40 years because he is a full-grown man with the ability to reproduce and he has full maturity. Well, when anyone presents to me those type of tests that the science says it takes so many billions of years, and so many people have got deceived by that and they've tried to commingle the Word of God with that science and say, well, in Genesis, the first day really means the first billion years and the second day means the second billion years. Well, your Bible says the evening and the morning were the first day. And this was written to Jews, and Jews knew exactly what that meant because the Jewish day starts in the evening. Okay, the Jewish day doesn't start at 12 o'clock a.m. It starts at 6 o'clock p.m. Well, technically, when the sun goes down, is technically when the Jewish day starts. But the Jews knew what that meant. The evening and the morning, that is a 24-hour cycle of the day. Well, anytime someone presents those type of scoffing questions to me, my answer is usually, you know what? God simply created a full-grown earth. Just like he created a full-grown man. And you know what? It might take, based on your math, it might take 6 billion years for this rock to get to this state based on the way that things progress right now. But guess what? God's not bound by those natural laws, and he created everything. He created a full-grown earth like that. So, I say that for two reasons. First of all, bless their hearts that don't have an understanding of the power of God, and all you have to base your life upon is some science equation. You know what? If all you have is science and you don't think a God can overrule the laws of this world, then yes, your math might take you to this earth being 6 billion years old. If you don't have faith, that might be the only conclusion you can reach, because you can't believe in a higher deity. Because you don't have faith to believe it. Bless their hearts. But I can look at the power of God and say, you know what? He can create what might appear by your scientific testing to be a 6 billion year old earth, and he can create it starting out that old, because that's how old it needed to be to do everything it needed to be. Not how old it needed to be, but the maturity with which the world needed to be to do what it needed to do. Just like he created Adam, right? Does that make sense? But our genealogies are able to validate for us that this earth is about 6,000 years old. And the Word of God is pretty simple anyway. The creation, the Lord simply tells you through the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, is 24-hour days. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning with the second day. And your genealogies, again, validate a young earth theory. It's not a theory, it's just the truth. Okay? But one other very important aspect of genealogies in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and genealogies meant a lot to the Jews. It was very important to them. Is to validate the lineage of the Messiah and of the Christ. Okay? That's why we know. We don't necessarily know the genealogies for Reuben and for Simeon and all of these other tribes. But we know from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ the lineage of the tribe of Judah. Because the Lord said, I'm going to send my king from the tribe of Judah. And he also sent it through the lineage of David. Okay? The man after God's own heart. Now, let's go to some genealogies in the New Testament that present the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the lineage through his earthly parents. Now, we know through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in His Word, that's consistently validated in the Word of God, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Okay? The Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of Mary, and she was espoused to Joseph, and the Holy Spirit encouraged him to continue on and marry her. So, as we see here in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And there's a lot of significance in that as well. That's the year that a man would be eligible to go into the priesthood. A lot of significance in that age. Being as it was supposed, okay, the son of Joseph. And then it gives all this genealogy here going all the way back to Adam. Okay. Now notice that the Holy Spirit also clarifies being as it was supposed the son of Adam. In other words, to the external community there in Bethlehem, Judah, it appeared that Joseph was his dad. And unfortunately, Mary and Joseph had a very difficult rumor mill that they had to navigate, okay, in their community. Because the fact of the matter is, the normal general community, even if they, I don't know how much they proclaim this, but even if they did, you have two people that are engaged, that they love one another, and your story is that she's pregnant by God, your story is that she's pregnant by the Holy Ghost, yeah, we don't believe that. Y'all need to repent of the sin y'all engaged in. Okay? That's the way the general community is going to view that. And by the way, that is the scandalous rumor that the Pharisees hurled at Jesus when he said, we're not born of fornication. That's what they told Jesus. That's what they told the Son of God. Because that was the general consensus among the community. Because who is going to believe that God impregnated Mary? Not very many people, honestly. So, from the general community, if they were examining Jesus Christ growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary, Joseph was not his father, but he did raise him in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So, if someone looked at Jesus, and they looked at him being raised by Mary and Joseph, and they were looking at him and saying, is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ? Well, if they were a good Jew, they should have been reading their Old Testament and known that there were certain requirements for the Messiah. And one of the chief requirements is for, first of all, him to be of the tribe of Judah, and for him to be of the lineage of David. Okay? So, what the Holy Spirit does here is it validates the authenticity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah from the general Jewish portrayal, so to say, that he is of the tribe of Judah. And we're certainly not going to read, this goes from verse 23 down through verse 38, and we're not going to read all of this. You can skim through it or read it later if you want to. But this language here in Luke chapter 3 is a little bit different than our typical genealogies. It doesn't have all the begats in there. Right? They lived so many years, and then they begat so-and-so, and they begat sons and daughters, and then he died, and then rinse, repeat, have the whole cycle start over again. Well, this uses different language. The son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and then that continues. Actually, this continues all the way back in verse 38. This takes it all the way back to Adam. In Matthew chapter 1, where we're going to go to in just a minute, that traces the genealogy of Jesus through Mary, but it goes back to Abraham. Well, that goes back to Abraham because Matthew was typically the Jewish gospel. It was written by a Jew. Matthew was a publican, and he was a Jew, and most of the language and the presentation in the gospel of Matthew is written with a very Jewish connotation. So if he's writing to Jews, he takes it back to Abraham, where we trace our lineage back to. But Luke was not written to primarily a Jewish audience. It was written to Theophilus, And Theophilus is a very Gentile-sounding name, most likely. And he tells them, hey, look, these are the things that are most surely believed among us. That's the premise of the Gospel of Luke. So, in writing to a more broader Gentile audience, where does the genealogy of Jesus go back to? Not to Abraham, not to the father of the Jews, but all the way back to Adam. And notice this language at the end of verse 38. Adam, which was the son of God. Now, in your King James Bible, you'll notice that the son is in italics. And what that indicates is that that is a supplied word from the King James translators. Well, anytime you go from one language to another language, if you do a one-to-one direct translation, there's a high probability that what you're going to end up with in your language is not a complete thought in that language. It's not a complete sentence. And it doesn't do you any good to translate if it's not incomplete, if we can't read it in complete sentences in English. So what the King James translators did do, which, by the way, really is a commendation to their transparency in the way that they... Because everyone has to do that when you translate from one language to another, okay? Because it's not one-to-one. Languages are structured different. The way that they handle verbs and nouns are different. So when you translate from one-to-one, from one... let's take that slower. From one language to another... it's typically not going to be a complete sentence in the language you just translated it to. So you have to understand the rules of your language and move it around to where it the thought is conveyed, but where it, you can read it. Okay, so the son of, anytime there's italics in your King James Bible, those are words that were necessary to make a complete thought in English. So the whole reason I say that is because each one of these are saying this is the son of. But then we get to Adam, where it says, Adam, which was the son of God. Now, we know that Jesus is the only begotten son of God. But you notice the son is a supplied word. So if you read it straight through in the Greek, so to say, Adam, which was of God. See, now that makes more sense. He is of God. He was created by God. He was in God's image. He was made in God's image. But we definitely don't need to get in some form of confusion that Adam is some other son of God or created in a way similar that Jesus was or anything like that. There's a lot of confusion that can come from not rightly dividing the Word of God. But it is absolutely true that Adam was of God. He was created by God. He was created in the image of God, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, this particular genealogy right here, again, is tracing the lineage of Jesus through his parent, Joseph. And both Joseph and Mary come through the tribe, through the lineage of David, okay? But their genealogies dissect, or they depart, after David. Joseph comes from Nathan, the son of David, and Mary comes from Solomon, the son of David. Okay? So this gives the presentation of the genealogy of Jesus Christ through his supposed father, again, to validate his rightful place as the Messiah. Okay? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Also, in regards to Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, it was certainly of necessity that not only the kingly line, the king would come through Judah, but then as Jacob is dying and he's blessing all of his kids, he's laying hands on all of his kids, and he tells of Judah, you know, Judah's a lion's whelp and he's going to have authority, but then also says that he, a lawgiver, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So there was a prophecy even back when Jacob was blessing his children as he was dying, that Shiloh, the peacemaker, the Messiah, the Christ, is going to come through the tribe of Judah. Okay? So, this would have mattered a lot to the Jews. Right? This lineage, if they've been hearing their entire life that the Messiah is coming through the tribe of Judah, and Jesus shows up saying, I am the Messiah, then one important part of his validation of that is that he is of the tribe of Judah. Okay? And when I say of the tribe of Judah, he was born into the family of the tribe of Judah. Not that he was the son of the tribe of Judah, because he was the son of God. Okay? He was virgin born, but he was born into a family from both sides that were of the tribe of Judah. Now, we're not going to read all the way through this here in Matthew either. But this begins at Abraham. And notice the way this is introduced. And isn't this interesting? Isn't this interesting? That this is the very first thing that's in your New Testament. The very first thing that's in your New Testament. And why is that? Just like how Ruth is a connecting link from the time of the judges to the time of the kingdom, this genealogy is a connecting link to all of these prophecies that you've been hearing about the coming Messiah to now say, hey, the Messiah has come. And what's the first validation of Jesus Christ of being the Messiah? It's that he's of Abraham and David and the tribe of Judah, okay? So, isn't this interesting? The very first thing in your New Testament gospel is a genealogy that says the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, notice, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who was the original promise to? All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, it was to Abraham that your seed is going to be as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. It's going to be so numerable you can't count it. And that's not talking about the natural born Jews. That's talking about the elect seed of the children of God out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. That's a multitude that's so vast that no man can number it. But not only was that promise made to Abraham, it was a promise made to David. I don't want to turn to go back there, but think about what the Lord told David. He said, look, you've sinned, you committed the sin of Bathsheba, and the sword's not going to depart from your house, but I'm going to raise up your son to rule in a kingdom, and his kingdom will never end. Now, Solomon was somewhat of a fulfillment of that because he was a son and he ruled in a kingdom, but his kingdom ended, and unfortunately Solomon became apostate by the end of his life. But that was not a prophecy primarily of Solomon. That was a prophecy of Jesus Christ, who would be the son of David, who would sit upon the throne ruling his kingdom and ruling his church as the head of the church. Okay? So now we get all the way here to the New Testament, and we see that the generations of Jesus Christ, it validates that he's the son of David and also that he's the son of Abraham. But here's the main thought that I wanted to leave with you about these genealogies. It is absolutely amazing to me that God looked out over all of eternity with perfect foreknowledge, with perfect understanding of all events and all humans, minds, thoughts, everything. And he chose a teenage girl in Judah to be the conduit to bring bring the Son of God into the world. But then, don't you think that the Lord, from our perspective, would have chosen a little bit more clean genealogy to bring his son into the world? And here's what I want to highlight in this genealogy. This is a genealogy of sinners. This is a genealogy of broken people. You know, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And the fact of the matter is, we are all earthen vessels, but we're not just earthen vessels. We're broken, cracked, unattractive vessels. And look how unattractive these vessels, even the godly men. I mean, look, think about Abraham, who is presented as the father of the faith, right? And he has a strong, robust faith, if all you read is the Old Testament and the New Testament. But then you get the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, in the Old Testament. You see him in Genesis chapter 12 having this amazing promise that he's going to be of this seed. And then by the time the chapter's over, he's going to Egypt and lying about his wife being his sister and about getting him killed. Then you see, yes, he's in Genesis chapter 13. He's very generous with Lot, very, very gracious. And then God reaffirms the promise. And this is the language that's used in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith. Look at this amazing example of faith. And then what do we see in the very next chapter? He's succumbing to his wife telling him what to do, going in unto Hagar, having a child, Ishmael. And we know all the problems that's come from that seed. And then, fast forward a little bit later, Abraham didn't learn his lesson the first time he was lying about his wife being his sister. He goes and does it again. You know, Abraham is a sinner, just like us. But you know what? That's who God called. That's who God used in his kingdom. And even fast forward even further, or fast backward, rather, we know from Joshua chapter 24 that when he was in the Chaldees, he wasn't some Jehovah-worshipping, really great guy. And no, he was worshiping false gods in Ur of the Chaldees. And what was the only difference between him and all the rest of those pagan, ungodly Chaldeans? What's the only difference? God called him. God called him. God changed him. So this was a pagan worshiper that still failed the Lord while he was walking by faith. But that's who God chose to be the lineage to send his son into the world. Let's keep going. Jacob. Jacob was not a good guy. His name means supplanter. He was deceitful. And that's the reason that the Holy Spirit points you toward Jacob, and to see what a scoundrel he was before he left the first time. So you can see how unworthy he was to be loved by the Lord, to where you can look at Jacob and say, wow, if the Lord loved Jacob, he can love anybody. That's the whole reason why the Holy Spirit zones in on him in Romans chapter 9, to give him the picture of election. Why? Because his works, the children may not yet born, either having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, because the works of Jacob are not that impressive before he left the first time. Now, in his defense, you can make a strong case he wasn't born again at that point, because it appears that he was born again when he had that night dream there in Bethel. Okay? But understand, Jacob was a sinner. David, the man after God's own heart. What a godly man, right? And he was. But what did he end up doing? He became an adulterer. Solomon, who is in this genealogy as well, he built the temple of the Lord. He was a godly man, but by the end of his life, he was apostate because 1,000 women enticed him to worship all these false gods. And he wasn't even worshiping Jehovah God by the time he died. Now, I wish I had more time to really focus on these, because this was really the intent of my message. And by the way, Manasseh's in here too. Manasseh, who is described as filling. Now, he repented at the end of his life, gives the indication of hopefully genuine repentance, that maybe he was a child of God. But you know what? He filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. It's what we're told in the Old Testament. Lord, don't you want to like zigzag around Manasseh? Okay, now look at the five women. Okay, these genealogies don't have women in it, typically. But there are five women that are highlighted in this genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Tamar. We didn't even speak about Judah and his misdealings. He was the one that was the ringleader to kill Joseph. But then they beat him to the punch by selling him. Then one of his sons married Tamar, and he was very wicked. So the Lord slew him. This is in Genesis chapter 38. Read it later. And then there was a requirement. We've looked at this in the book of Ruth, right? That there was a provision in the law. And this is before the law, so this was just customary in their culture. For if a man died, they didn't have a child, the brother-in-law goes in to raise up seed. Well, you know what? The Lord gave, or Judah gave one of his sons to Tamar. He didn't do his duty. The Lord killed him for it. Well, then Judah also had a responsibility to give her another husband. He didn't do that. So Tamar takes the onus upon herself, dresses up as a harlot. Judah goes into her as a harlot. He conceives. Is conceived by her father-in-law. And then when somebody tells Judah, hey, she's been a harlot. He said, we got to burn her. We got to kill her. What a horrible sin that she is engaged in. And then she notifies him, oh yeah, by the way, I've got your staff and your clothes. You're the man that committed this sin with me. You see, now that's the kind of a story that we don't really want in our family history, right? You don't want to retell that story. But you know what? When it says that Judah beget Perez of Tamar, that's the story. That's the story in Genesis chapter 38. And it's not that pretty. Rahab is described consistently throughout Scripture as Rahab the harlot. Now, it appears by the time that the spy showed up in Jericho, she was a repentant harlot. She married Solomon. Appears to have been a very godly sister in Israel all the rest of her life. And don't forget, Boaz was Rahab's son. Okay? And then Ruth, and even though she's probably the most virtuous of any of these ladies, she was still of Moab. She was a foreigner. And actually, Moabites were commanded in the law that they weren't allowed to enter into the congregation of Israel. Bathsheba, and actually Bathsheba, she's in verse 6 here in Matthew chapter 1. It's referencing Bathsheba, but isn't it interesting? The Lord doesn't even tell us her name. He addresses it this way. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. See, it reminds us, it's not that, oh yeah, it's Bathsheba. No, no, no. It was Uriah's wife that you committed adultery with, that you killed, that you married. And then Bathsheba, and then Mary. And Mary, no doubt, was a very godly woman for the Lord to choose this most likely young teenage girl to bring the Son of God into the world. But at the same time, don't you know the very unfortunate rumors that went around about Mary? That even when Jesus was an adult, they said, we're not born of fornication like you. And then your parents have the audacity to maybe say that God impregnated Mary. Do you understand how littered this genealogy is with abject sinners? But you know what? If God was going to bring His Son into the world, that's the only option He's got. We're all sinners. We all are broken crackpots. We're all crusted, cracked earthen vessels. And you know, if God can use people that have had these type of difficulties, if God can use people that have committed these sins. Now, anytime you sin, you repent of that sin. The Lord does not give you any assurance and peace if you remain in unrepentant sin. But unfortunately, there are many children of God that have committed very sinful acts in their life, and they feel like there's nothing that I can do to serve the Lord in His kingdom, because what I have done is so bad that there's, first of all, I'm not worthy to join the church. Well, first of all, I want to amen you on that perspective, because no, you're not. But nobody's worthy to join the church. Nobody's worthy of being a child of God. No one was worthy of the blood of the Son of God being shed on your behalf. No one. But look at the lineage of people that God chose. He could have chosen any path. He chose this group of people to bring His Son into the world. Think about Peter. After he denied the Lord, went out and wept those bitter tears. And he probably thought, Lord, well, I'll tell you, the story of Peter is so interesting. He went out, he wept and wept those bitter tears. He saw the Son of God. And then Peter, okay, yes, I forsake you. You gave me the ability to hold you again, to tell me that you've forgiven me. Now he's back on the right path. Give him a week and he's saying, I go a fishing. Give him a week and he's going right back to his former manner of life. And do you know that same man who probably felt so broken and felt like there's no way that the Lord can use, but I denied the Son of God manifest in the flesh. And at the most important moment when he's being tried, I denied that he was the Christ. There's no use for me in God's kingdom. Do you know that was the man that the Lord used to preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost, that 3,000 people were added to the church? And that was the man that brought the gospel to Cornelius, the opening of the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. I'll tell you, God uses broken people in His kingdom. I've heard a quote that said, one of the most important requirements for the ministry, you need to be faithful in the Word, you need to know the Word, you need to be called to preach. But until a man has endured difficult affliction and knows he can speak firsthand from having failed the Lord and having dealt with difficulty in his life, he's not going to be of much use in the kingdom. Because I'll tell you, if you just live a little nerf life and don't have any difficulties, I'll tell you, it doesn't mean much when you got to get down in the trenches with people. But I'll tell you, I believe that Peter could comfort people in a way after he had denied the Lord and the Lord had forgiven him for that. I believe he could comfort people in a way that he had never been able to before. Because he had felt what forgiveness from God feels like in a more manifest way. You see, this genealogy is riddled with sinful, broken people. And isn't that a beautiful story of redemption? Which is the whole message of the book of Ruth. Redemption, that you know what? And that's the whole message of the gospel. In spite of your failing, in spite of your unfaithfulness toward God, God has redeemed you and saved you by His sovereign grace. And you know what? That's not the end of the story either. God uses those sinful, broken people in His kingdom. And a lot of the things He's going to use you for is to comfort other repentant, sinful, broken people. We're all in this together. We're all, the body of Christ is a body, but it's also a house. And in that house, there's a lot of different vessels in this house. And we're all vessels in the same house. And we can all rejoice that regardless of how bad you perceive that your sin is, that none of that sin is too big for the Son of God. He came into this world, He died for our sins, He saved us by grace. And if you feel the conviction of that sin, and you have a mind to submit yourself to serve the Lord as a confessing that you are a sinful person in need of God's grace, but feeling that God has saved you by His grace, we give you an opportunity to make that profession and join Macedonia Church as we stand and sing.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.